All right. So for the pretty much the remainder of the fall, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of Philippians. And I'm really excited for this series. We titled the series Legacy of Joy, because when you read through the book of Philippians, it's this theme that keeps on coming up over and over again. And that theme is a theme of joy, experiencing joy and having joy in our lives. And when you think about it, I think it's really relevant to us and in our society, because when you think about the principles in which even our society was founded upon, it was the principle of the pursuit of joy, right? I mean, when you read through the Declaration of Independence, it says that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So life guaranteed, liberty guaranteed, but happiness, that's something that you have to pursue. So that pursuit is guaranteed. Whether you're going to get happiness or not, that's totally up to you, right? But at least they guarantee the right for you to be able to pursue happiness in whatever form that you desire or choose to pursue it after. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And when you think about it, I think the pursuit of happiness works itself out in many different ways in our culture. And there's a couple of ways that I kind of thought about how this pursuit of happiness works out in our culture, right? The first way that I thought about of how it works out in our culture is, when you think about our culture, there's many different guidelines and many things that people advocate in terms of, in order for you to find happiness, here are the 12 steps, right? Like when you read through some of the magazines, that you see like 75 ways to have a perfect life, right? Or like 25 ways to have that body that you wanted, because then that's going to give you happiness, right? I mean, you see that. You see a lot of methodologies. You see a lot of guidelines. And people, you know, they tend to follow along. But, you know, I think experience has shown us that, I mean, those things are great, but ultimately they miss the mark of us finding true happiness and us finding true joy, right? So, for instance, Oprah, you know, she is like, they call her the pastor of America, right? Because so many people watch her and so many people are like inspired by her spiritual teachings. And even in Oprah, she promotes the O's Big Book of Happiness, right? And not only that, but some of the bestsellers, Happy for No Reason. So you don't need any reason. You can be happy, and she'll give you the 7 steps to being happy from the inside out, right? So we see that in our culture. And not only methodologies and guidelines, but I think people also look towards material possession to find happiness. For instance, like if you, I have no idea, I don't know how to pronounce that bag name thing, but I think it's pretty popular, right? Am I wrong? Am I right? It's okay. Jenny's like, yeah, it's okay. It's not quite up there, but it's like middle of the road. But anyhow, so if you have this bag, then maybe you'll have supernatural powers, right? Like, save the cheerleader, right? And, you know, like, people tend to see that. There's a lot of different ads that promote the sense of, if you only have this car, right? If you have the newest Lexus hybrid, then you're going to have happiness. Or, you know, if you only wear these pants, or if you only live in this place, and if you only possess these things, then you will gain happiness. But not only that, but, you know, it's the famous Wrangler jean, and I had to throw my boy, Brett Favre, be praying for him today, in there, right? Because he's going to be starting for the Minnesota Vikings now. But, you know, like, if you only wore Wrangler jeans, then, of course, you're never going to be as cool as Brett Favre. You're never going to be able to throw the football as far or going to be as rich. But, you know, at least you can wear the same jeans as Brett Favre, right? So whether it's bag or whether it's jeans, I think these things are promoting the sense of happiness. And you know what they say? Diamonds are what? Yes, diamonds are girls' best friends, right? And we see this promotion. I mean, she looks really happy, right? Doesn't she look like there's a sense of like satisfaction, right? And her smile, right? She has the bling earring, she has a bling ring, and then she has the bracelet. And diamonds are so expensive, right? So this is saying that if you have these valuable possessions, then you will find happiness. But the picture that they don't show you is her boyfriend standing right here, right? with a gun to his head because he can't afford all these jewelries that his woman wants. But in order to meet her needs, he's maxing out his credit card and he's emptying out his banking account, right? So one person is happy and then another person is miserable, right? So we look towards material possessions to find happiness. And yeah, granted, it might last for a little bit because, you know, I got to admit, like if I buy something new, yeah, there's a sense of like, yeah, I bought something new. And, you know, it's satisfying, but that satisfaction doesn't last for a while, right? That's why it's so funny. I went into an electronic store the other day to, you know, just kind of look, and this is what guys do. They look at the latest technology and so forth. And I was talking to one of the salespeople, and they were like, yeah, are you ready to upgrade on your TV? And I was telling, and he was asking me, yeah, what kind of TV do you have? And I told him I still had the old CRT, the tube, right? And he's like, oh, man, that's so old. And people were telling me, you know, people come in and they upgrade their TV like every 2-3 years. So if you have like a 46-inch plasma, then you go up to a 52. If you have a 52, then you go up to 60. And it's like this never-ending game, right? Because you buy something, it might be satisfying at that moment, but 2 years later on when there's a new technology that comes or there's a bigger ring that comes or instead of white diamonds, the yellow diamonds are the in thing, right? That's the thing that you place your object, you place your affection on, and that's the something that that's the thing that you want more of, right? So it never satisfies. So there's methodologies, guidelines, and we look towards material possessions. And when that doesn't work, then what we also do is we look towards different places and different experiences, right? So for instance, we go to, this is like a modern day version of Cheers. I mean, those guys look really happy sitting in the bar. Maybe you go to that place where everyone knows your name, right? It's that place where you want to go to hang out, to find happiness, to find company, to find friendship and so forth. But, you know, after a while, even these places, you go day in, day out, it's the same experience. It gets kind of old, so you want to upgrade your experience. And maybe going from a local bar to, you're thinking, okay, maybe if I go to Hawaii, or if I go to the South Pacific, or if I go to Australia, I don't know why I threw that in there, but then you will find happiness, right? I mean, like, it looks like, you know, there's nice boats. I'm sure these people are, there's kayaking, there's scuba diving. It looks like paradise. But, you know, after a while, it gets old, believe it or not, right? And it's the same thing day in and day out. So you're thinking, okay, then what's the most happiest place I could possibly go to fulfill my desire and my needs? Disneyland? No, it's Las Vegas, right? That's the place where you want to be because everything that happens in Vegas, what? Stays in Vegas, right? And that's the biggest lie that they'll tell you. Everything that happens in Vegas stays in Vegas because some of the things that happen in Vegas actually come home with you. And it's just, you can't avoid it, right? And I'm not going to mention what those things are. Like, if you have an itch that doesn't go away after you go to Vegas, then, you know, like, it doesn't stay with you. It comes where you are, right? So, you know, you could try to look for happiness in different processes, maybe 12 steps. You could try to find happiness in material possessions. If that doesn't work, then you maybe take a vacation and try to find happiness in different places and so forth. And ultimately, we also turn to other people to find happiness, the source of happiness, right? And that's why when you think about, especially in the college context, I mean, you know, we hook up and so forth because we're looking for that sense of happiness and that sense of joy that another person can bring, right? But, you know, sooner or later, it's two imperfect people coming together. And sooner or later, you're going to get into those fights. Sooner or later, you're going to get into, like, those preference wars and so forth. And you're going to feel like, you know what? This isn't what I signed up for, right? And for other people, they think as soon as they get married and they have kids, then, yes, I'm going to be happy, right? But as soon as you bring that child home and realize that for the next 12 years of your life, you're never going to get good night's sleep, right? And for the rest of your life, you're going to become a master at changing diapers, and you realize the kid looks so cute, but he's like a sprinkler system because there's fluids coming out of everywhere. You're thinking, oh my gosh, what did I sign up for? Is this truly a sense of happiness and joy that I was seeking and longing for, right? And when you think about this, I mean, not only is it in culture, but it's also in religion that people turn to find happiness and to find joy as well, right? Because when you think about this the notion of religion, or in America, it's like this vague spirituality. And when you read some of the teachings, it's really about finding that inner peace within yourself, right? It's about reaching that state of bliss for your life. And it says nothing about God. It says nothing about the purpose in which we were created. It says nothing about our worship of God, but it's really centered on me, myself, and I. It's about me finding this thing. It's about me taking possession of this so that ultimately I can bring the sense of happiness and joy in my life. But what Paul tells us is that neither culture or religion or this vague spirituality that we find in our culture, that neither of these things really brings this deep sense of joy and this deep sense of contentment that many of us are looking for and seeking for in our lives. And I find it very ironic that in our culture that it's really about pursuit of happiness, right? And we've been doing this for the last 200 years in America, the pursuit of happiness. Yet I find it so ironic is that as people are pursuing after this pursuit of happiness, yet at the same time people are feeling more and more isolated and more discontent in their lives because ultimately they're being separated from one another. They're being isolated from one another, and they're becoming more miserable because they cannot find someone that they can really connect to in a heart-to-heart level, right? There's a book called Bowling Alone. It was written by a professor at the School of Public Policy at Harvard. He wrote this book, and he did this research on the trends that we find in America with culture and with people and how they relate to one another. It's really interesting, some of the statistics that he published in his book. And he said that in the last 25 years that there is this trend where people's interaction with one another is slowly decreasing. And we see the community once, before it was like this communal living. You used to go visit your neighbors, you know, like people used to sit out in their porch, front porch and so forth. But those things are slowly degrading. And you see isolated pockets of people longing and seeking for community. For instance, one of the statistics that he gives is playing cards together is down 25%. From about 25 years ago. And it's not like, oh my gosh, people aren't playing cards anymore. Not necessarily the significance isn't that people aren't playing cards, but I think this goes to show that people aren't getting together as much as they used to. That they don't necessarily have common activities that they engage in together. Because when you think about playing cards, it's really about, you know, going over to someone's place and you're just chilling, you're hanging out, and you're building relationships, right? Another statistic that he gives in this book is that evening with neighbors is down 33%. Like, people don't visit their neighbors anymore. And you know, it was really fascinating. I was watching this TV show, and I think it was on a History Channel, and they were doing like a study of Southern culture. Because when you think about like Southern culture, and not Texas, because Texas is South, but it's like weird South, right? But when I think about Southern culture, I think about like Georgia. I think about like Alabama. My sister's husband is from Alabama, and when she got married, they got married in Atlanta, Georgia. And I remember meeting all of her relatives, and they're all from the South, and they talk like, hey, y'all, and they talk really slow like this, but man, they're so hospitable. Like before the wedding, his mom actually threw like a tea party for my sister and the bride and so forth. And you know, here's my mom. She's never been to the South, let alone to a Southern tea party. So I guess in the tradition is like you have to, you know, like when you watch like Kentucky Derby, like all these ladies come with like those funky hats, you know, like I guess you have to wear a hat. So like they went shopping and, you know, they're trying on all these hats. And, you know, my mom is this old Korean lady, yet she's trying on all these hats, and she looked really good. And we took lots of pictures to remind her that she looked really good. But it's saying that. It was really fascinating because they were saying that before the invention of air conditioners, people used to sit out on their porch and when the evening got cooler, and they used to go visit from house to house and interact with one another. But as soon as air conditioners came into being, what people did was they would turn their air conditioner on and they would lock themselves up in their homes so that when you roll down the streets of some of these older communities in the South, no longer do you see people sitting in their porches and waving to you and saying, hey, y'all, you want to come and join us for tea? But all you hear are the hums of what? Air conditioners. And the streets are like ghost town, right? I thought it was really fascinating how technology that's supposed to help us bring the communities closer together is actually separating us. But he gives us statistics that no longer are people visiting their neighbors. And I was thinking about this. I mean, it's so true, too, because we just moved into a new place, and I met my neighbors once, but that's about it, right? It's not like the first thing on my mind, oh, my gosh, I got to go meet my neighbors. But my wife is completely different. Like, she'll actually go knock on their doors. I'm like, honey, that's kind of weird. I don't know if you want to be knocking on strangers' doors and introduce yourself. But she says, oh, that's okay. So she'll go and knock on their door and say, hi, I'm Susan. I just moved in and all this thing. And you know, whatever floats your boat, right? So I guess she's not one of the statistics, and I guess I am. But yeah, 33%. Family dinners, I think this is pretty sad. Family dinners are down 33%. I mean, when you think about the American family, we're so busy, right? If you have 2.5 kids or 1.5 kids, you know, they go to school afterwards, they have practice for sports and all that stuff. So, you know, family dinners are being replaced by McDonald's drive-thru or like Burger King's drive-thru, right? So family dinners are down 33%. No longer are families gathering together to talk with one another, to reconnect at the end of the day and so forth. And then I think the last statistics that he gives is having friends over is down 45%. You know? Like going over to someone's house on a Friday to maybe like watch a movie together on a Saturday to order pay-per-view of like maybe like a UFC fight, and you order some chicken wings and you order some like pizza and you're just chilling and hanging out. That's no longer taking place. It's down 45%, right? I think this is really fascinating. And on top of that, I found an article that was published by the American Sociological Review. And it was published 2006, so 3 years ago. And the issue was on the isolation of America. And I was scanning through the article, and these two statistics caught my attention. First of all, they were saying that the average American has only two close friends, right? And that's down from having three close friends in 1985, right? So somehow one of your closest friends got booted out of the island. You know, they voted, let's kick this person off, right? So when you think about it, I mean, you know, in America, you have millions and millions of people. So out of that millions and millions of people in our society, only two people like you to be your friend, right? Only two close friends. And they were saying 25% of Americans have no one to confide in. That when they have problems, when they have issues that they need to talk to someone, that there is no close friend that they have to be able to confide in and to share their problems with and so forth, right? And this issue of loneliness and the desire that we have of wanting to connect with people, right? And when you think about that, how that plays out in culture, it plays out in many different avenues and ways, right? I mean, some are pretty funky, like when you go on Craigslist, right? They have like, what's that? Like casual encounters? I think that's the section. You know, it's like lonely people, like trying to meet lonely people. You know, I think that's a code word for like perverted people trying to meet other perverted people. Right? I mean, that's what it is. I mean, there's literally in the cities all over the U.S., and people post, you know, like, let's get together and meet people and so forth. And so, you know, it plays itself out in very funky ways. Actually, I found another article. It was really interesting. It was talking about how the city of Seattle, you know, like the city of Seattle is home to Starbucks and so forth. It launched this strange phenomena to the rest of the country in the U.S., and it's this concept of coffee shops, right? There's from Seattle, there's this explosion of coffee shops, and it was doing research, and it was stating how it's really, the coffee shop is a very interesting concept because it's really about people that are lonely and isolated going to a public place so they can connect with one another, right? But what happens when you go to a coffee shop, right? I mean, you're there, but you are in a crowd so that you can ignore each other. I mean, when people go to a coffee shop, as soon as they sit down, they turn their laptops on, they plug in their iPhones. So it's like this mass gathering of people who are isolated and who are lonely, And they all come together so that ultimately they can ignore each other's presence. And somehow in that, that they can be connected to one another, right? I think it's really interesting, right? So, you know, like you try different avenues and different options and so forth. And, you know, people try to find like meaningful connections and so forth. And, you know, for some people, ultimately they give up on the human species altogether. So they move to your best friend, which is, you know, like the dog is your best friend, right? The cat that you have is your best friend. This is really interesting. It says dogs and taxes, right? The battle to claim your baby. So in other words, is it buddy? I'm sorry. Claim your buddy. In other words, what they're saying is that, you know, if you have a pet, that should be equated to the same thing as you having a child. And just like how you can write your child off as a tax deduction, that you should be able to write your pet off as a tax deduction because the pet is your buddy, right? And one of the, it's crazy. It just boggles my mind, right? I mean, in one sense, it's ingenious that, you know, you could adopt like 10 dogs and like have 10 different tax write-offs. But I mean, it's going to, you know, my point is not to make fun of people who thinks, you know, dog is their best friend. And, you know, like there's also this, I've heard of this movement in America where, you know, like people want to bring now pets to restaurants because they want to eat with their best friend, right? And so forth. And I'm not here to make fun of the category of people who might fit into this very special realm in our society. But I think this goes to show that people are disconnected, that people are isolated, and people are feeling alone, and that people are hurting, and ultimately that they're finding less and less people that they can turn to. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about Paul's specific response to this issue of loneliness and how in the midst of the loneliness that we feel and maybe at times battle with that we can still find joy in our lives, right? So let's go ahead and turn to the book of Philippians. Let's look at chapter 1 and we'll look at verses 1 through 11. And it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop there. Let me give a quick background to like this letter of Philippians and so forth. First of all, it says that it is written by Paul and Timothy. So it's written by Paul and Timothy is with him. And Timothy is kind of like Paul's spiritual son, right? And Paul is this guy that we meet in the Bible. He is a Jewish religious fanatic, and he is all about killing the Christians, right? Persecuting the Christians because they are tainting the Jewish faith. They are leading people astray from practicing the Jewish religion, right? So he goes on this rampage of persecuting Christians, and the Bible tells us that on the way to the city of Damascus to put more Christians in jail, that he is met by Jesus and his life is turned upside down. That he goes from being a persecutor of Christians now to a pastor of Christians. That he is pastoring churches. And he is writing this letter to the church that he found specifically in the church of Philippi. Right? And when he is writing this letter, he is a prisoner in the city of Rome. Because he's been evangelizing, he's been preaching that Jesus is the only way. And in the country of Rome, or in the Roman Empire, you were not allowed to do that. So they arrested him. He was in prison waiting for the result of his prison sentence, not knowing what was going to happen to him, whether he was going to be freed or maybe he was going to be martyred just like some of the other Christians. So a lot of uncertainty in his life. So he's in prison. He's isolated from his friends, his loved ones. He's suffering. Uncertain of the future. And in the midst of this, Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, and he tells them over and over again to rejoice and to rejoice and to rejoice and to find joy no matter what circumstance that you go through. And specifically in this introduction, he says that even in the midst of the loneliness that we find, that we can still find reasons to rejoice, right? And I think the first reason that he kind of shares with the people is that he ultimately points the people and he says, joy, that the joy that you find in loneliness is ultimately found in knowing who you are, is ultimately rooted in your identity as a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's two very specific and important words that I want us to focus in. And that word, or those words, are servants and saints. That he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, and he greets the people as the saints of Jesus Christ. First of all, he reminds the readers that we are the saints of Jesus Christ. That we are saints. And when you think about this word saint, it literally means that you are set apart and that you are caused to be holy. And when you think about this word saint, right, like in some other churches, like for in the Catholic Church, for instance, in the Catholic Church, the title saint is reserved for a very specific group of people, right? I mean, you can't be just any old ordinary Joe Schmo going to the Catholic Church and call yourself a saint. You can't do that, right? So what they do is they comb throughout the Catholic Church, and, you know, if your life is very spectacular, then you get nominated, and people, there's committees that kind of oversee your application. And of course, you have to be dead. You can't be alive to be a saint. You have to be dead, right? And then after you die, and if you're good enough, then eventually it reaches this beautification committee. And what they do is, after you die, you have to perform three miracles, right? So somehow you're dead, but then you still have to perform three miracles. And if they find evidence of you performing those three miracles, then you go to the Pope, and if he signs you off, then you're called a saint, right? So after I die, if I perform three miracles, even though I'm not Catholic, if the Pope writes me off, then they're going to call me Saint Benjamin, right? That's a pretty cool title, right? But the Bible tells us that there is only one requirement for those who believe in Jesus Christ to be a saint. And that one requirement simply is Jesus himself. He is that requirement, right? As long as we believe and trust in the work of Christ, then we are a saint. And when you think about it, I mean, that identity is rooted in the fact that we are loved and accepted by God, that we are forgiven of our sins, that we are restored, that we are redeemed. And that's our identity. And there's this sense of great joy, and there's a sense of great dignity in being called a saint of God, right? I mean, that's awesome to realize that you are a saint of God. That you are set apart, that you are holy, that you are loved. And we should rejoice in that. And we should continue to go forward in this identity, right? But he says, not only are you a saint of God, but he says you are also a servant of Christ, that you are a servant of Christ. In other words, the literal translation there is that you are a slave of God, that you are a slave of Christ. That means that ultimately that we have a master. That means that we go where our master tells us to go. We do what our master tells us to do. You know, in saying this, you know, I need to say that all of us, that we are enslaved to something. And this is something that we talk about in our church all the time, right? That when we say that we are slaves to Christ, like, people get shocked. What, you're what? Because that's so against what our culture believes, right? That you shouldn't be slaves to anyone, that you should be a free person. And when we say a slave, as in like a slave to Christ, it's not necessarily like the slavery like in the context of American history. That's not the type of slavery that the Bible is talking about, right? But slavery as in realizing that Jesus ultimately reigns over our lives and that he desires to do what is best for us. That whether we are a slave to sin, whether we are slave to religion, whether we are slave to spirituality, maybe slaves to our own desires, or whether we are a slave to Christ, that we are slaves of something or someone. You know, I was having a conversation with someone and they didn't believe me when I said that we are slaves to something. I'm not a slave to anyone. I'm a free person. I get to make my own decisions. I get to do whatever I want to do. So I challenged them. And I said, okay, if you're not a slave to sin, then live your life perfectly. Don't ever make any mistakes. Don't ever screw up. Live a perfect life. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, I can't do that. I'm not perfect. And I said, exactly, because you're a slave to sin, You proved my point. You know, all of us, we're slave to something or someone because there's a force that's driving us to achieve the thing that we are longing and wanting and desiring for, right? So the question that we need to ask isn't necessarily whether we are enslaved to something or someone, because we are, but the question that we need to ask is, whatever you are enslaved to, whatever is causing you and driving you to fulfill that thing that you're wishing and wanting for and so forth, is that thing better than Jesus? That's the question that we need to wrestle through, right? Maybe it's your parents because they have certain expectations for you. Maybe they expect certain things academically. Maybe they have certain expectations with your future careers and so forth. And that's the thing that you're enslaved to because that's the thing that's driving you. Maybe it's your own ambitions. And maybe for some of us, it's outside influences. Whatever it is, the question that we need to wrestle through is that thing better to you than Jesus is? Does it love you more than Jesus? Did it come looking for you? Has it died for you? Did it rise for you so that you can have life? Has it gone to a place where it is preparing a place for you? Is it coming again for you? And ultimately, does it live to intercede on your behalf? Is it looking out for your interest? Is it loving you perfectly? Is it able to understand you perfectly? And the conclusion that I've come to, and conclusion that many people have come to, is that ultimately that Jesus is a better master than sin, and that Jesus is a better master even over my own life than even what I can be. Because Jesus loves me more than I love myself, and Jesus can care for me more than I can care for myself. Right? And I think what the world doesn't tell us is that the only way that we can find true joy in our lives is for us to become a slave to Christ, for us to become a slavery to the love of Jesus Christ, who is compassionate and who is merciful. Because in our world, it's all about getting out of that state where you are serving people so that you no longer serve people, but that you are served by others, right? I mean, that's why, like, when we're in high school, I mean, we work at McDonald's because we have nowhere else to work. But when we graduate from college, we don't expect to go back to McDonald's and work there, right? Because we got a degree so that we don't go back to McDonald's so that we can serve someone. But we got our degree so that we can get that job so that we can ultimately have other people serve us. But the secret that this world will never tell you is that true joy and contentment comes from being a slave of Jesus Christ. And not only our identity, the second thing Paul says is that joy in loneliness is ultimately found through our gospel partnership. That joy in loneliness is ultimately found through our gospel partnership, right? Let's finish off these verses. Verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus, for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I mean, when you think about this, Paul was able to experience this extreme joy, and you're thinking, how in the world was he able to experience joy? Because he didn't have anything around him that we would equate to of things bringing joy into our lives. I mean, he wasn't married. He didn't have any children. He had no friends around. It's not like he could look forward to, oh, man, it's been a long day of being in prison, so I'm going to turn on my ESPN and just chill out for a while, right? I mean, he didn't have any of those things that we would equate to those things bringing joy and contentment in our lives. But what Paul was able to experience and what he encouraged the Philippians to remember was that he was able to find joy in what? This gospel partnership that he had with them. That even though Philippians were in a completely different life stage than he was, even though they weren't around physically, when he thought about the Philippians and the work that they were doing, that he was able to experience this incredible sense of joy and fulfillment because he knew that they were partners in the gospel. I mean, when you think about this, I think this really makes sense because what happens oftentimes in our society is what? The cure to loneliness is what? You go and you find a friend, right? And that's why, like, when you're a freshman in college, you come to UT and so forth, and you're trying to check out, like, all these different organizations because you're thinking, man, I'm lonely. Who can I be friends with? And how do I fulfill the sense of loneliness that I have that you find it in friends? But, you know, sooner or later, that friendship is going to fail you. Because you're going to discover that friendship is either based on, what, proximity? In other words, you're around one another. Maybe you take same classes, so you're friends, right? Or maybe common interest, affinity that you have. Maybe you guys both like to play computer games, or maybe you guys both like to cook. And that draws you in that friendship. But, you know, how many of us discover that those types of friendships, that they don't last? Because when I think about, like, some of the friendships that I had in high school, and, you know, like, at the end of the year in America, you know, you pass around your high school yearbook, right? And people write, like, BFF, like, best friends forever. And when you write, when you read through those things, and you're like, wow, who is this person that wrote, like, we're going to be best friends for the rest of our lives? And so you don't remember their name, and what you have to do is you have to actually go and look up their picture to see what they look like. And even after that, you're like, who is this person, right? You have no recollection because that proximity is no longer there, and that affinity has eroded away, and that has weakened that friendship. Because when you think about friends, it's one sinner and another sinner, and they're trying to connect with one another. But the problem that separates people from one another, the problem of sin, doesn't go away. And I think that's the beauty about following Jesus Christ, because it really answers that question of the sin problem, right? Because the Bible tells us the reason why there is loneliness in the world is because of what? Sin. Because we were created in this perfect relationship with God. But not only that, but the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis that when God created Adam and he wasn't able to find a suitable helper, God created Eve. And in that relationship that he had with Eve and in that relationship that he had with God, that he was able to find perfect contentment. So the picture of loneliness doesn't enter the Bible until Genesis, what, chapter 3, when there's sin. And when that sin comes, it separates us from God in that relationship. And not only are we separated, but we hide from God. And not only with God, but when you think about the relationship between Adam and Eve, it separated their relationship, and they began to hide with one another. And since the problem is sin, we've always run into this conflict. That's why when you think about friendship, when you think about your boyfriend or girlfriend or even marriage, I mean, these people disappoint us because they don't live up to our expectations. And we don't live up to their expectations. And there is sin that is constantly trying to break us apart. But the answer that Paul proposes for us, this gospel partnership, it really does away with the problem of sin. Because we recognize that, okay, you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And through the grace and the gift of Jesus Christ, that we are once again reconciled to God. And not only are we reconciled to God, but we are reconciled to one another. And that's why Paul says grace to you. Because it's really about the grace of God that is evident in our lives, and it's about the grace of God that is able to work itself out in our lives. So that if you are a believer of Jesus Christ and you do something really bad to another believer, right? You drink the last drop of their milk, and they come home and they want cereal, and the milk is gone and they're so upset. But you can come to that person and say, you know what? I did you wrong. I repent of my sins. And that person says, you know what? I accept you with the love of Jesus Christ. Then God removes that problem of sin between the relationships so that we can be connected to one another once again. And that's the beauty of this gospel partnership, that it's no longer about the close proximity that we have with one another, right? First year, you guys live together at Jester, you guys are like best friends. But next year, you're still at Jester, this person is way out in the West Campus, right? And you hardly see each other, and guess what? The friendship corrodes. And it's no longer fixated on affinity, because sooner or later, your tastes are going to change. Your preferences are going to change. But it's really coming together because it is Jesus who draws our hearts together. Paul tells us that it has to be this gospel partnership where Christ is at the center of the relationships that we have with one another. Because without Christ, that in the relationships, that there's a lot of heartaches, that there's a lot of disappointments. That's why even when you think about the marriage context, right? The only way two people who are married are not going to get divorced is if Jesus reigns over that marriage. Because you think about it, you get married, you have this ideal of what this person is going to be, and the first day you get married afterwards, you're like, I want scrambled eggs. And they're like, I want my eggs sunny side up. And you're constantly battling scrambled eggs, sunny side eggs. But you know what? Sooner or later, it's going to rip at that relationship. And the only way that relationship is going to be restored and mended and made whole once again is by the grace and the reconciliation that Jesus Christ provides. So he says it is this gospel partnership that answers the problem of sin in the lives of people and the relationships that we have with one another. That Jesus died to take away our sins so that not only are we reconciled to God, but we are ultimately reconciled to one another. Right? And I think it's really interesting that every time Paul mentions this word joy, that it's never affiliated with his feelings, right? Like today I feel joyful, therefore I'm going to be joyful. Today I don't feel joyful, right? Like I'm sick, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I don't know, I'm thirsty. I didn't get any sleep. I feel miserable and I feel really bad and I have a rash breaking out, right? I mean, it's never going to be dependent on a feeling. But what we see Paul write over and over again is that for Paul, the sense of joy in his life is really dependent on the lifestyle that he lives. The lifestyle as a servant, the lifestyle as a saint, the lifestyle that he has with the partners in the gospel. And he says we are able to find this joy in our partnership in the gospel because, he says, it's ultimately based on this persevering work of Christ in our lives. That even though all of us are imperfect, that as we come together in Christ, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion because it is Christ that will continue to work everything out in our families, in our friendships, in our marriages, in the work environment, that it is Christ who will persevere in our lives and in our relationships. And not only that, but he says it's ultimately based on the grace of God, that it is based on the grace and the forgiveness of God. So this persevering work of Christ and the grace of God that is evident in the partnership that we have, that ultimately it results what in our desire to, then he says, to pray for one another. Because I have this partnership in you, because this partnership that we have with one another, that it is centered around the persevering work of Christ. And because that we are able to experience the grace of God as we not only love one another, but when we sin against each other, that we can forgive one another and ask for forgiveness and to repent in that relationship, he says it ultimately results in our ability to pray for one another and to encourage each other, right? That even though we might be hundreds and thousands of miles away, that we can still pray for one another, that we can still encourage one another, and we can still care deeply for one another, and we can still rejoice in what one another is doing, what God is doing through their lives because of this gospel partnership. And that's why he says that it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I mean, he's saying this is the thing that I pray for you every day. And when you think about it, why should Paul pray for that? I mean, he's miserable. He's in prison. If I was in prison, the only thing that I would be thinking about is myself. Because I have no idea what's going to happen. And even if a church that's hundreds of miles away is doing well, I'd be like, yay. But what's going to happen to me? But literally, Paul says, you know, I don't care about my life. Because the joy that I find is not established in my circumstances. But the joy that I find in my life is established in the work of Christ. So that when the gospel is being advanced, I find joy. When people are coming to know Christ, I find joy. When the church is growing and strengthening in its influence in the society, I am able to find the sense of joy that goes beyond my circumstances of being alone. Because I know that I have partners in the gospel who cares for me, who loves me, who prays for me, and ultimately, I have Christ who intercedes on my behalf. Let me close with this. The one thing that I want us to remember from all the things that we talked about, that one thing is simply this, that joy in loneliness is ultimately found in Jesus. That joy in loneliness is ultimately found in Jesus. I mean, that's what Paul is driving to all along, right? I am a servant, I am a saint, and that identity is rooted in Jesus, that this gospel partnership, that it's centered around who Jesus is, that our joy in loneliness is ultimately found in Jesus. You know, Hebrews 4:15, it tells us that we don't have this high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that we have someone who is able to fully sympathize with exactly what we're going through in our lives, right? Because the Bible tells us that our God is a humble God, that our God was willing to come into this world to suffer as we suffer, to die as we will die, and he was even betrayed as we are constantly betrayed by people that we think that love us. And when you think about it, and I think that's why Jesus is so amazing, because no matter what you go through in your life, that he is able to perfectly sympathize so that when we come before him, when we pray to him, when we talk to him, not only does he say that I am able to sympathize, but he says that I am able to give you my strength so that you can go on in this life that is filled with my joy. And you might be thinking, can Jesus really sympathize with my pain? And maybe there's very unique circumstances in your life. Maybe things that you've gone through that you haven't told anyone, and you're thinking to myself, how can Jesus sympathize with the sense of loneliness that I feel in my life? Well, it's because Jesus himself experienced extreme loneliness in his life as well. In the beginning of his ministry, God led him 40 days in the desert. And during that time of preparing for the ministry, he experienced loneliness. He was by himself. He experienced loneliness over and over again with his family. His family thought he was some crazy person. Then when he was teaching, his mom and his brothers came in because they wanted to take Jesus away. His family misunderstood him. His friends didn't fully understand who he was all about. You know, in the loneliest moment of his life, that hour when he was praying right before he was to be crucified, that he was so overcome with grief that he began to shed blood because there was so much anxiety in his heart. And the Bible tells us that his so-called close friends and his companions, they fell asleep. I mean, can you imagine, like, you're going through this excruciating pain in your life, and when you look to the people that you want them to comfort you, that they're sleeping. They're so ignorant of what you're going through. And the Bible tells us that ultimately Jesus experienced the ultimate loneliness on the cross when he was ultimately separated from God the Father because of the sins that he carried for us. That in that moment that Jesus experienced physical death as a consequence of our sin. That Jesus experienced spiritual death as a consequence of our sin. And ultimately that Jesus experienced relational death as a consequence of our sin. And that's why the Bible says that he is a high priest who is able to sympathize perfectly with what we go through. That no matter what experience we go through in our lives, that as we come before Jesus, that not only does he understand, but he gives us the strength to overcome because he overcame death and that he was victorious, and in Christ that we find new life. That's why in Hebrews 12 it says, throw off everything that hinders us. And what does it say? It says, let us fix our eyes on whom? On ourselves? No. On our mom and dad? No. And the future careers? No. And that one bling that we're longing for? No. And the relationship? No. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Because it is only through Jesus that we are able to find true joy, even in the midst of those loneliest times that we go through in our lives. That joy and loneliness is found in Jesus. Amen. Well, let's stand together. And let me pray for us. I know that you guys have been sitting there for a while. And I want to thank you for just listening to me. I know that at times I rambled. But I pray that the words that God had for us this morning, that it encouraged us, that it challenged us, and it really helps us to think deep about our own lives and finding contentment and joy even in the midst of the loneliness that we experience. And you know, I just want to say that being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be happy all the time, because you're not. You're going to be miserable at times. You're going to suffer at times. You're going to be uncomfortable at times. But I believe that being a Christian and being a follower of Jesus Christ is that even in the midst of those low times of our days, the low times of our lives, that we can still choose to rejoice, because the joy that we find is not about feelings, but it's about a lifestyle that we live. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that throughout this week, the sense of joy that you have in your life will really be rooted in your identity as a child of God, that you are a saint of God, that you are chosen, that you are redeemed, that you are loved. And not only are you a saint, but you are a slave and you serve the best master, who is better to you than you yourself is, who is better to you than your parents can ever be, even your spouse, that no one can love us like God, that no one can care for us like Jesus. And not only our identity, but ultimately that we're able to find joy in loneliness because of the gospel partnership that we have. And I pray that throughout this week that we can strengthen that gospel partnership. Keep on praying for one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's reach this campus together in that gospel partnership. When we harm each other, when we do wrong to one another, let's repent of our sins. And let's rely not on our own niceness, but on the power of God's forgiveness to remove that sin in the relationships that we have with one another, so that we can be reconciled to one another. Father, I pray for your blessing, and I pray for your truth to reign over us, God. And I pray for some of us who might be suffering and who might be experiencing the sense of loneliness, and that no matter what we do, that the sense is gnawing away at our hearts. Help us to realize that true joy is found in you and you alone, in our identity as who we are, and in the gospel partnership that you bring us to, that it is centered around who Christ is. And remind us this day that you yourself experienced extreme loneliness, yet in the midst of this loneliness, that you were victorious over sin, death, and loneliness. And that in you, that you remind us once again this day that you are the high priest that is able to perfectly empathize with us, so that as we come before you, that we can know and we can be certain that you understand. You understand our hearts, you understand our minds, you understand the pain. And not only do you understand, but you will empower us to go beyond the pain and to experience the joy that is found in you. So I pray for my brothers and sisters, they may be able to experience this kind of joy in the relationship that they have, in the gospel partnership, and ultimately in that relationship with you, Lord. Father, convict us by your truth. Convict us by your word. Can I just just ask us to do this as we close. I think it'll be very appropriate for us to pray for one another. When you think about the gospel partnership that we have, that's what it's all about. And so can I just ask us, maybe with the people around us, to get into either groups of maybe two or three, and just one person in that group, I'm going to ask that person to just pray for that entire group and to pray a prayer of blessing, prayer of intercession over everyone. And then after that, we'll sing some songs and we'll close our time out. Okay? So can I just ask us to do that with the people around you, maybe groups of two or three, and then just one person in that group, pray for that group. So let's do that together.